Let's turn the Gospel of Matthew this morning to the 20th chapter. Matthew chapter 20, we'll be looking at verses 17 through 28 this morning. In the middle of our text, Jesus makes this statement, "Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant." Matthew 20, verse 25 and 26, "And Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant.'" Now, I believe it is a desire of every human heart to be great. We all wish for it one way or another. You can ask yourself this morning, in what way would you like to be looked at by your peers as great? A man might wish to be known as a brilliant and successful businessman, one who has pulled himself up by his own bootstraps, one who has taken his company to the top. Or perhaps he might wish to be esteemed as a great leader in the church, a Bible teacher, decision maker, and so on. Women might want to be esteemed by their friends or family as a great mother, everyone's friend, or the best server in the church, great socially and relationally. Children might long to be the best athlete, the prettiest face, the smartest in the class, the most popular in a group of friends. We all long for greatness in one form or another. Jesus, in this text, gives us the secret to greatness. Now, in a world infatuated with prestige, impressing others, financial success, this should be a popular text, but I'm not sure it is. In a church consumed with self-appreciation, self-affection, self-promotion, this should be a popular text, how to be great. And yet it is perhaps not so popular. We'll see why. So this morning we want to address the question, greatness, how is it achieved? What is the secret to greatness? Let's begin in verse 17. "As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day he will be raised up.'" These words in verses 17 through 19 tell us that we're nearing the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's kind of snuck up on us. Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. It will be his last trip. Chapter 21, in fact, records Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Now, realizing where this fits in the picture of Jesus' public earthly ministry, let me first then set the background for us this morning. It's a text about being great, but we need to establish the setting, the background, and what's going on. 3 years of teaching, discipling, healing, and loving have elapsed since Jesus began his Galilean ministry in Matthew chapter 4. In a sense, all that has happened is background for this text. However, we'll limit ourselves to 3 points that establish the setting of Matthew 20:17 and following. First point, the promise. Last week in Matthew 19, Jesus made a promise to the 12 disciples. You remember that? Verse 27, Peter asked, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging, leading the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus promised the 12 that their reward for following him would in fact be a phenomenal reward. When the Old Testament predicted time of regeneration came, they would be enthroned right next to Jesus, Messiah, ruling with him from 12 thrones. Now, that promise of ruling from the thrones, that is a very important promise for our text today. It forms part of the background. Also important was the parable of chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. In it, you remember from last week, that Jesus explained that although the disciples would be elevated to positions of stunning glory, they were not to become haughty or conceited about that. The gift of eternal life, Jesus said, in fact, is a gracious gift. In the parable, you remember, some workers worked all day, some only an hour. All received one denarius as their reward. The reward of eternal life is not based on tenure, on length of service, or grandness of service. It was based on grace. We said it this way. In the race for reward, there is a tie. The first get the same as the last, the last the same as the first. That is in regard to eternal life, right? We understand that there are rewards in relationship to how you have served and what you've done in this life. But in regard to eternal life, Jesus said, it's all grace. First or last or first. It's a tie. No one is better than anyone else. That, too, is an important background for our text this morning. Now, besides the promise to the disciples and the parable cautioning them not to think themselves better than others, the third important point in the setting of this text is the preparation. And you see that in the verses we've just read, verse 17 and following. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. These words spoken to the disciples here about his death are spoken less than 2 weeks before Jesus' death, somewhere on the trip from Galilee to Jerusalem. This trip from Galilee, they would have crossed the Jordan in the north, through Perea on the east bank of the Jordan River, forded across the river again at Jericho, and up the toilsome grade to Jerusalem. This trip for Jesus was a time of preparation. Jesus knew the death ordained for him by God, and he was preparing his heart to face it. He also tried to prepare his disciples. Verse 18. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, he said. It says in verse 17, he took them aside, away from the group. So he takes the 12 aside and says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. He is trying to prepare the disciples for what is coming. Mark says the disciples were amazed at all that was going on and what Jesus said. Luke adds that they were confused. These words, so plainly stated as we read them here, were all jumble and nonsense to the 12. Jesus had at least twice before spoken of his death to them. Here he even mentioned crucifixion and resurrection. Not one syllable of that penetrated their minds. They understood that some kind of climactic showdown with the chief priests and the scribes was coming. I think they understood that. Their heads, however, I believe, still swam with the promise of elevation to messianic grandeur. They knew that Jesus would be resisted, and that made them a bit fearful, according to the other Gospels. However, surely the one who had calmed the storm and who had fed the 5,000, surely he would sweep aside all rivals and opponents and take his throne. Consumed with those kind of thoughts, the preparation that Jesus tried to give the 12 failed to penetrate their minds. And so, that gives us the setting, then, for our text. As they walk south, Jesus' steps are slow and heavy. He is walking in deep mud with lead sandals. The disciples, they're nervous. They're propelled, though, by images of themselves clothed in royal purple and holding golden scepters in their hand. Now, that leads us to the main parts of our texts. Verse 20 through 28. We'll divide it into three parts for our outline. We'll call verse 20 the request for greatness, is the first point. The request for greatness. Understanding the background now, let's look at our text. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Sons of Zebedee were James and John, right? Along with Peter, one of the three of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." Now, more than just the 12 accompanied Jesus south on this trip to Jerusalem, The occasion, you remember, was the Passover, and so many of Jesus' followers from Galilee would have traveled along with him to go to the great feast. Verse 17 already told us that Jesus had to take the 12 aside by themselves to even mention his death to them privately. There was a large group. Within that group, there were some women. In other places in the Gospels, we are told that Jesus and the 12 were, in fact, often accompanied by a group of women who served and ministered to their needs. One of those women was the wife of a man named Zebedee. And she was the mother of James and John, two of the most prominent of the disciples. Now, apparently, she and her two sons had done some scheming after Jesus' promise to the 12 of ruling on 12 thrones. Remember the promise? James and John had a desire to be great. Their mother had a desire for them to be great, as is often the case with mothers. And so they came to Jesus with a request. Verse 20. The mother of the sons of Zebedee, it's James and John, came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. Now, there are some very important factors lying behind this request that you might not realize, and I want to show them to you this morning. First, the family factor. The family factor. Although the evidence of the Gospels is not quite conclusive, it seems fairly certain that the mother of James and John here, that she was named Salome. And in fact, Salome was the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother. And so the woman coming here, Salome, is probably Jesus' aunt. James and John are Jesus' cousins. And so his cousins and his aunt, his mother's sister, come to him with this request. That changes things a bit, doesn't it? Nepotism, appointing family members to high positions, has a long, if not always glorious, history. This request has behind it the almost irresistible inertia of family pressure. Now, the second factor, of course, is the position already held by the sons of Zebedee. They are James and John, as I said. They formed two-thirds of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. You see, they entered the room with Jesus when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead while the others were left outside. They accompanied the Lord up on the Mount of Transfiguration while the other nine are left. They were already favorites, asking only one more favor. Proper respect was shown as well, according to verse 20. It says she came with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. The word bowing has a feminine ending here, showing that only mom bowed. But she's obviously buttering up the target, right? In other words, this request for greatness came with the usual decorations of power politics. Flatter the one that you want to manipulate. Apply family pressure. Take advantage of your position to gain further position. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Well, Jesus was nobody's fool, so he knew that they were building up to a request. The request comes in verse 21. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine," they smile, "may sit one on your right and one on your left." Now, I hope her voice caught a bit as she said that. I hope she choked just a little bit. And she's asking for the moon and the stars, right? "Make my sons," your devoted cousins, by the way, "make them first and second in your eternal kingdom." That's quite a request, isn't it? It really, though, is just an extension of the promise, a request to extend the promise that Jesus already made in chapter 19. Having been promised two of the 12 thrones, James and John are now maneuvering to get the two thrones closest to Jesus. One on the left, one on the right, the positions of greatest prominence. Now, just by way of explanation, mom is really just a front here, I think, just a spokeswoman. nothing else. She drops out very quickly here. Jesus doesn't even address her in his answer in verse 22 and following. He addresses the brothers. They are the culprits. In Mark's account, Mark doesn't even doesn't even mention that mom was there. Right? And so the two sons of thunder, as they were nicknamed, are the real instigators of this request, and Jesus understands that perfectly and addresses them. They wanted to be great. They assumed that a little political maneuvering would be the best way to become great. Family pressure, butter up the target with some flattery, and so on. Sounds like leadership most everywhere, even in a lot of churches, doesn't it? It's a tactic that has a long and ugly history in church leadership. Jesus' mind, in contrast to James and John at this point, Jesus' mind is filled with what? The agony of his impending death. The thought of being rejected by his Father on the cross. The eternal love relationship is going to be broken. Do you think that Jesus is thinking of anything else? He is thinking of that. James and John are full of dreams of glory. Well, the request for greatness made in verses 22 and 23, we come to the response, Jesus' response. So they have made a request, Jesus responds now. Verse 22. But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking." Understatement. "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." First of all, a textual note. Some of the versions also mention a baptism here, not just a cup. The manuscript evidence makes it pretty clear that those words were copied in from Mark 10. They are in Mark 10, no question about that. But they weren't in Matthew's original. It's very clear that they were copied several hundred years later because none of the early manuscripts contain those words. So, we'll follow the reading that excludes the words baptism here and focus just on the cup. Now, Jesus' response was a very kind and gracious pointing out of the ignorance of the disciples. He says to them, "You don't know what you're asking, guys." Now, he has two responses to their ignorance specifically. The first one is in verse 22. He says, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup which I am about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." We'll summarize this response, the first one that Jesus makes here, with a phrase, "Pain precedes position." Pain precedes position. James and John come to the Lord Jesus Christ asking for position. But they don't understand, and Jesus points this out to them, they don't understand how one is elevated in God's kingdom. Jesus says to them, "You don't know what you are asking." And then to point out their ignorance, he says, "Are you able to drink the cup which I am about to drink?" What does that mean? Well, the cup idea comes from the Old Testament, where it's used in many places. It referred to suffering and judgment. Jesus' question here is, "James, John, are you willing to suffer with me, to drink from the cup of suffering that I am going to drink?" Now, why does he ask that? Answer. Because in God's messianic plan, in his working with Messiah, pain or suffering, humility, let's summarize it that way, always precede height, blessing, and reward. Turn to Isaiah 53 to see this. Isaiah 53. Here we see the pattern of how God works with Messiah, and in fact how he works with Messiah's people, those who follow Christ. Isaiah 53, as you know from previous studies, actually begins at the end of chapter 52. 52:13 says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up, greatly exalted." Just what James and John were asking for, right? Servant, Messiah, will be lifted up. Why? Why is he exalted? Why is he enthroned? Trail your eyes down through chapter 53 and you're told. Verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore." Verse 7, "He, the servant, was oppressed and afflicted. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Now, verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. Because he has, verse 11, borne the iniquities and suffered, therefore, God says, because of that, I will give him his high position. Why is the servant great? Because he has humbled himself in the pain of serving others. Pain and humility precedes position. Now turn to the New Testament and you see that that is equally clear there. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, a very familiar text, is built squarely on the foundation of Isaiah 53. Philippians 2 talks about Christ who existed in the form of God, verse 6. Verse 7, what did he do? He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ was high, equal with God. He is brought low. Why? He humbles himself, even to the point of death on the cross. What is the result? Verse 9, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which every knee, a name above every knee, let's try that again, a name above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, right? You see the principle? Humility precedes height. Pain precedes prominence. Do you remember when Jesus called Paul to be an apostle? What did he say? He said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. You want to be an apostle? You want to be in a high position? You can't be. They were only there, right? Jesus appointed them. But if you wanted to be, you might think twice about that, right? Because being apostle meant suffering. Position in Messiah's kingdom is given to those who serve and suffer. Now, go back to James and John's question. Their request in verse 22 is to sit on the right and the left of Jesus in his kingdom. High position. Jesus says, I don't think you know what you're asking, guys. I don't think you understand the principle of how you are raised up in Messiah's kingdom. Are you able to drink the cup of suffering that I am about to drink? They said, oh, we're able. They want a position with the Messiah. Jesus asked them this question to point out to him, to them, that if they want to sit next to him, they will have to suffer like him. That's how it works. Both Isaiah 53 and Philippians 2 confirm it. To be a follower of Christ, you must serve like Christ. Now, notice the beginning of verse 23. And he said to them, my cup you shall drink. They, in verse 22, saying, oh, we're able. And he says, guess what, guys? You're going to drink the cup. Right? He still doesn't think they know what he's talking about, really. But Jesus says, in fact, you are going to. Jesus knew that James and John, in fact, would share the cup of sacrifice in serving with him because he would appoint them as apostles. James would be the very first of the 12 to be martyred. Do you remember? His head was removed by one of Herod's executioners in Acts 12. John would be the last of the 12 to suffer for his Lord. As an elderly man, he was banished to the island of Patmos by Roman persecution. They were confident in their ignorance that they could suffer with Christ. Jesus was confident in his knowledge that in fact they would. For Christ's servants, from Apostle Don on down, for Christ's servants, position is preceded by pain, height by humility, just as it was for Christ himself. And so Jesus' first response to their request is to point out their ignorance of how position is gained in Christ's kingdom. It comes through sacrifice and serving. His second response is to point out their ignorance of who passes out the positions. Verse 23. He said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. In John 5:30, Jesus said, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is yet one more example of that. Christ submits to the Father, even in who will occupy the positions on his left and right. He submits to his Father. Their request is not for Jesus to give. He says, that's the Father's. He will decide that. And he will decide it, verse 22, he will decide it based on whose cup of suffering and sacrifice is the fullest. Imagine that. God will give that position in Messiah's kingdom to those whose cup of sacrifice and serving is the fullest. It teaches us an important lesson, doesn't it? In God's kingdom, political maneuvering, family relationships, personal prestige, none of those things makes you great. Not success in any area of life. You might have title of vice president, managing director, CEO. That doesn't make you great. Being the most popular person in church doesn't make you great. Neither does having the biggest car or the biggest house, the most clothes. None of that. God measures greatness by one thing and one thing only. Service and sacrifice. Not what you have, but what you give. Now, let's move to the third section of this text. We've seen the request and we've seen Jesus' response. Now let's consider the reaction. The reaction. There are two reactions, one from the other disciples, one from our Lord. The first reaction is found in verse 24. It's from the other disciples. And hearing this, the ten, the others besides James and John, the ten became indignant with the brothers. Somehow, the other ten found out what James and John had asked. Surely your sin will find you out, right? Naturally, they are deeply concerned about James and John's failure to understand the parable that opened chapter 20. I'm sure they are grieved about the brothers' failure to see that reward is based on grace and that there's no need to compete or vie for prominence, that everyone is equal in God's eyes. They, I'm sure, prayed with grave concern for the two brothers, asking that God would draw them to repentance and give them humble parts, at the same time asking that they themselves would not fall into that same trap of pride. Is that how you respond when you've been outmaneuvered? Well, we should, but the ten are just as much sinners as we are. Verse 24, hearing this, the ten are furious. They're indignant with the two brothers. They're on the warpath. They are infuriated, not at sin. They're furious that they didn't think of the idea first. Peter is probably foaming at the mouth. Can you imagine? The thought that he might have been relegated to third place in the kingdom by James and John's plotting, those dirty rats. There were some angry, resentful attitudes around the supper fire that night, I'll guarantee you. This is what James chapter 3 spoke of when it talks about the wisdom from below, James 3, 14 through 16. James and John exhibited the selfish ambition of below kind of wisdom, representing self while pretending to represent Christ. The other ten evidenced below wisdom's bitter jealousy in verse 24, didn't they? Resentful that somebody else might possibly advance in front of them. And just like James 3 said, the disorder of broken relationships was the tragic result. Not to mention the fact, get this, ignore the bird up there, you've all seen birds before. Not to mention the fact that none of them were thinking about Christ. Isn't that what rivalry does? Think of yourself. Isn't that what rivalry does when you believe you've been outmaneuvered, outpositioned? When you're trying to get ahead? When you're scrambling up the ladder? It erases all thoughts of Christ with a river of thoughts about self, doesn't it? Now, seeing the 10-2 line of division drawn in the midst of the disciples, Jesus patiently reacted to the situation himself, not with the indignant anger of the 10, but with a different reaction. His reaction extends from verse 25 to verse 28. As always in these cases, Jesus' reaction is to give instruction. Truth is the lance that relieves the pressure of the boil of sin. First, Jesus instructed by means of contrast, as reacts, verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over you. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." Greatness in the world is usually achieved by the very political maneuvering that James and John tried in verses 20 and 21, isn't it? Jesus rejected utterly such tactics for his kingdom. Well, besides manipulation, another tactic that we often use to get ahead or to prove we are great is not manipulation, but domination. And Jesus mentioned it in verse 25. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them." To be great in the world, said Jesus, you must literally lord it down on them. You must play the tyrant, impose your authority. That's how you prove you're great. This is the rugby coach who controls his young players by screaming at them with fear. It is the boss who dominates by means of subtle threats of retrenchment. It's the pastor who uses his title to browbeat his congregation into sheep-like submission. It's the husband who steamrolls his wife into a corner with verbal onslaught. It's the parent who keeps his child in line with outbursts of anger. Greatness is achieved by either manipulation or domination, lording it down on someone. It doesn't work that way in Christ's kingdom, said the Lord. Verse 26, "It is not to be this way among you." So whatever they're doing, he said, don't do that. The world is concerned with titles, with respect, with positions of prominence, and all kinds of underhanded or oppressive means of obtaining them. The plan for becoming great in God's kingdom, it does involve titles. It does. But titles of a rather different sort. Notice Jesus' instruction. It is not, verse 26, "It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." The first title, verse 26, servant, is diakonos. The second in verse 27 is doulos, servant and slave. They're fairly interchangeable. Both represented a person whose life was given to one task, the serving of others. See, greatness in the church, in the Lord's kingdom, does not come through dominating. It doesn't come through giving opinions and getting others to follow them. It doesn't come in dictating policy. Greatness is found in helping, in serving. I always loved the title in Romans 16 given to Phoebe. Remember her? Paul said, "Phoebe has been the helper of many." No greater title in God's kingdom. See, greatness in church or in family, it's not found in fighting for the place of preeminence, controlling the finances, or getting your way. It's found in humbling yourself in your family, humbling yourself before the needs of your wife or your children, humbling yourself before the will of your husband, of your parents, of your children, whatever it is. Greatness is found in the workplace, not in dominating policy decisions, not in being the best, selling the most, or having the biggest title, the biggest desk. It is found in serving. It's found in humble attitudes, not selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. We're still a week away from Mother's Day, but I couldn't help but think of mothers as an excellent example of this kind of God-approved greatness. Hubby gets all the glory, right? He drives a fancy car. He makes a name for himself in the world. He draws all the attention. Mom is at home, wiping noses, changing nappies, running errands, implementing his decisions. One position seems so much greater than the other, and the world will tell you, in fact, that that is the case. Not in Christ's kingdom. Don't buy the lie of the world. And let's face it, men. There's a lot better chance of our wives being on the throne on the right or the left of Jesus than us, isn't there? They are such great servants. They are great in God's definition of greatness. They serve selflessly, putting you and your children's needs above their own. That's an object lesson to us. It's not to be this way among you, said Jesus, the lording over, the demanding of position or titles. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Now, having contrasted the world's definition of greatness with God's definition, in verse 28, Jesus now instructs his disciples by example. So, first by contrast, now by example. Verse 28. Just as, in the same way, as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Such a grand interplay between the passive and the active. He did not come to be served. He came active to serve. Sometimes it is said of great leaders that he asks nothing of his subordinates that he isn't willing to do himself. Certainly the case with our Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it? If Christ's likeness is our goal, then serving others is our goal. What Christ calls us to, he has in fact already mastered. When you read the Gospels, do you find Jesus preoccupied with titles and position? No, not at all. In fact, it seems he is more at home with lepers and children than with the proud and the mighty. His followers should have been crawling in the dirt, begging for the privilege of serving him, the eternal God of the universe. More often, it was he who served them. There was always one more paralyzed man to heal, one more demoniac to set free, one more father begging for Jesus to come and cure his daughter. If it wasn't the hungry crowds, it was the drowning disciples or the Syrophoenician woman with her daughter. There was always someone to serve, and Jesus was always ready. Of course, one of the crowning moments of a lifetime of glad service was the upper room. You remember it. You know the story well, but turn there. John 13. As an object lesson, it never loses its power. John 13, we are told that it is the final meal that the Lord will share with his disciples. It should be an event focusing on Christ, on his death, on the sacrifice that he will make. The disciples are oblivious. They should be there to serve him. He is God. He is King. He will be the sufferer. They give no attention. Jesus, instead of seeking the position that is rightly his, says in verse 4 of John 13, got up from the supper. He laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Servant's duty, slave's duty. Less than 2 weeks had passed at this point from James and John's plot to snatch the best places in the kingdom. Nothing had changed in the disciples' hearts. Luke 22 says that at this final meal, they were still arguing over who got to sit closest to Christ at the meal. It is perhaps instructive that Judas won the argument. At this Last Supper, the disciples had their tape measures out, determined to make sure that no one's throne is 1 millimeter closer to Christ than their own. Jesus is down on his knees, lovingly scrubbing the dirt from between their toes. He, the King, is the first to serve them. Verse 12, he drives home the lesson. So when he had washed their feet, the task that they all refused to do because they were worried about their thrones, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord," and he said, "You're right, for so I am." He is Lord. He is Adonai. He is God. "If then the Lord and teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. The Son of Man, even at the final banquet, which should have been an event honoring him both for his glory and his suffering to come, even there, though, he did not come to be served, but to serve." This image struck me this week. When we, the weary, dusty, footsore pilgrims, arrive at heaven's gate, you know, we might find that it is not, in fact, Peter who greets us, as everyone would say, of course. It may well be Christ, the King. And he'll be wearing a towel and kneeling over a bowl of water. You see, that's his character. That's who he is. It's who God is. Do you understand that? Angus read for us this morning John chapter 1, where it says, "Christ came to show us the glory of God." This is Christ showing the glory of God. That's what God is like. He is servant. He is slave, though he is King. When we come to heaven, it may well be that he is there to greet us, to wash our feet. He has no concern for thrones. His concern is for love. Turn back to Matthew 20. Jesus' life of service extended to a death of service, as you know. Just as the Son, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. He gave his whole life, right? So all 33 years of it. But he gave his death as well. Ransom for many. The word ransom here referred to a payment made for a slave, especially the payment you made when you were purchasing that slave's freedom, saying, "I love you so much that I'm going to pay the money to purchase you away from your master so that you can be a free man, never to be a slave again." 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 referred to this when it said, "You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." That price, according to Peter, was not a handful of silver coins or a purse full of gold ones. Peter said it very clearly in 1 Peter 1, verse 18. What was the price? He said, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. But you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ." It was his life that bought you. What he did in life, he did in death. Came not to be served, but to serve. We must understand this, mustn't we, as his followers? Christ's greatness is not found merely in the fact that he is God, though he is great because of that. It is not merely found in the fact that he is Messiah, King, and will reign forever, though he is great because of that. Christ's unrivaled greatness in the kingdom of heaven is found in the fact that he is that kingdom's greatest servant. He is King because he first was slave. Just as the Son of Man, an example. "Follow me," Jesus is saying. just as I did not come to be served, but to serve, to give my life a ransom for many. Just one theological note worth a whole sermon on its own one day. The word for there, ransom for many, very, very important to theology, New Testament theology. It is the word anti in Greek. It is a word of substitution. It means in the place of. Liberal theologians hate the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, but here it cannot be avoided. Christ gave his life as a payment in the place, as the replacement of, the substitute for sinners. That phrase bleeds Isaiah 53, doesn't it, from every pore. And so, what is the secret of greatness? What is the secret of greatness? Not political maneuvering, power plays, manipulation, dominance, playing the tyrant, not getting on top, getting the titles, getting the prestige. In God's kingdom, the scramble for the top is a scramble for the bottom. We all desire greatness. We find it in the same way our Lord did. By serving. Not by being served, but by serving. Here's what I want you to do this morning by way of application. I want you to think of one area of your life. It might be church, it might be family, it might be workplace, whatever. I want you to think of that. What is one thing? In one of those slices of life, whatever it is for you, one thing that would change if you came not to be served, but to serve? You just pick one thing this morning. One thing that needs to change this week. One place your self-serving would be exposed if, in fact, your life were compared to Christ's. It might be an attitude. It might be the way you speak. It might be fighting for prominence in some way, an action that you do. One thing. It's not to be this way among you, said Jesus. But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as Christ. Let's pray. Lord, the fact is you have given your very life in our place as an act of service, and with trembling hearts and hands and voices, we would come to you this morning asking that we might be given the same privilege to give ourselves in service to others. That's certainly in our family and church and workplace, in all the areas of life. It'll be different for each of us. Lord, we want to be like Christ. It is so grand a thing we can hardly think of it. It takes our breath away to make the request, but we would desire to be like Christ, to serve, to be a diakonos, a doulos, a servant and a slave. Lord, we have exhausted ourselves in chasing the glory and the greatness of this world. We have seen it in its emptiness. We have chased it, and it is futile. Lord, greatness is found in serving. Greatness is found in Christ's likeness. Lord, make us like you. We're thankful, Lord, that you left us the example, though not only of your death, but also of the foot washing in John 13, because you dying on the cross, God dying in the place of sinners, is in fact so grand and so great that personally, I'm not sure I can even relate to it. I'm overwhelmed. I can't even respond to think of how I could even imitate that. Yet foot washing is something that we could do. Whether it is actually washing feet or whether it is serving in other basic menial tasks of life. It might be washing dishes for our wife or scrubbing the toilet or helping another in some basic task. Anything from mowing the lawn to helping them change a flat tire, Lord, whatever it is, we want to serve. We want to be people characterized not by self-preoccupation, but by love for others as our Lord loved. Grant us grace and strength to do that, we pray. It's not our natural inclination. But we understand we are now in your kingdom. We are now your citizens. We are now, in fact, your very sons and daughters. We want to be like Christ. We pray that you would make us great in your way of greatness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.